If you have your Bibles, would you begin to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1? All right, a couple announcements. The first one is the flowers on the altar this morning are in memory of Father Rob Sanders and Jerise with us, and John, and we're so glad that you're here. And I think I can speak to all of us who are regular attenders that we think about Rob every day. And it's a great loss for us as a congregation, of course, for Jerise. And anyway, we appreciate so much you being here and for the flowers, which are really beautiful. And we're so grateful for Father Rob and so many things. Few of us were not greatly benefited, as you know. So, also, there is, and there's available in the back, I actually don't know which side, but it's like a box, and inside there's frequently asked questions. And a lot of us, including myself, come from traditions other than the Anglican Church. And so, you know, we say, well, the Bible says, call no man father. Why are they called priest father? And I say, oh, if that's prima facie, if that's all that it means, then you couldn't even call your dad father. You couldn't mean, there's more to the story. I mean, there's things. And so you see in the New Testament, Paul saying he's a spiritual father. It says you don't have many fathers, but he is the true father, spiritually mentor. So using the title as a way, as if you're like a mediator to God, is the way that Jesus is forbidding. But anyway, there's sheets about lots of these different questions. Why infant baptized? You know, how could you say born again when the child doesn't have any faith? Well, born again refers to the word regeneration, which is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, which illuminates the Spirit, which happens before a person has faith. So Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and then you were made alive together with Christ. And then by faith that you say, so you have these things, but in the progression of how we come to faith, the Holy Spirit is moving, whether he's anointing the minister as he preaches the gospel or the book or the Bible, however that happens. It is regeneration is the work of the Spirit on the soul that prepares them to believe. And that's what we said happened this morning. So Billy Graham, when he said, you must be born again, and he popularized, he really was saying, you must be converted. You must choose Jesus Christ for yourself. We absolutely agree with that. Each of these children have to grow up. Though God has blessed them, incorporated them, the Spirit has come and relit the pilot light of their spirit that was lost by Adam and Eve in the garden. Even though that happened, they must grow up and trust in Jesus for themselves. These parents have the spiritual obligation and right to speak on behalf of the children for now. But at some point, they grow up and they must choose for themselves. If they do not make good on their baptismal vows, you know, my kids are infant baptized, and God forbid that George and Carl, but they must do it for themselves. And so our job then is to teach them. Remember when we say they have to know the creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. We don't just mean that they memorize those. The creed is the basis of all Christian theology. So it is symbolic. All the teachings in the creed represent all the teachings of the Bible, are the crucial things, right? The Ten Commandments, the base of Christian morals. Okay, so all of the application of holiness and morals in the Bible, it's symbolic of that. And then the Lord's Prayer is the symbol of all Christian prayer, because every part of prayer is within the Lord's Prayer. So the idea is not just, oh, you do these three things and then, you know, you get a gold star. Okay, those things are said in the context that we teach and train people so they know God's word and they understand the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they're able to move on. The first question in confirmation is, do you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Meaning the church has always acknowledged from the earliest time that personal faith must be joined to the sacrament and the grace of baptism in the context of infants. All right, so there's no suggestion that this would be enough. In fact, if we were to receive the sacrament as infants and then didn't grow up, we would actually be more judged, not less so. Okay, so there's great work on the parents to pray and to love, and the purpose of godparents and family is to pray for the child and to add other voices to help the children grow up in the love and fear and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so something has begun, something powerful and wonderful, but by no means is it over because children were christened or baptized this morning. All right? I could go on and on. Those of you who know me know we could go on and on. We'll try to behave a little bit. All right. There's a whole bunch of things about confirmation, about all those things. There's lots of questions. Now listen, Father Carter developed those things, and he only did one page, a front, not even a back. All right, so obviously there's a lot more. And it may cost you a cup of coffee or a cookie or something to get me, but I can assure you that I would love to get together and answer more fully any of the questions. But there are at least some scriptures and different things that Father Carter provided for us that are very helpful as a sort of the short version, the thumbnail. But we are glad there's a whole bunch more where that comes from. Okay, this morning, I want to talk about Hannah. And the reason I want to talk about Hannah is that Tiffany, the name of Aniah, is coming from the rejoicing of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I was thinking about preaching on 1 Samuel chapter 4. And after talking to Tiffany and Apho, I said, well, I'm going to go back because I felt led to speak about this bitterness and this heartache and this anger that Hannah had in her situation. And I'm going to do something different this morning. We have the thing that we call the whole state of Christ Church. And in the prayers for the whole state of Christ Church, we cover like government. I mean, we go through every kind of thing that you could have to pray for in symbolic terms, okay? But this morning, we're not going to pray the prayers for the whole state of Christ Church. That is our regular liturgical thing that we do. In August, 21 years, I've never done it the way I'm going to do it this morning. But this morning, there are some people that are in situations of bitterness where God's blessings and the breakthroughs they've been praying for haven't come, and they're experiencing anger and bitterness. And I'm going to get to the conclusion of the sermon at the beginning. But Hannah allowed the bitterness and the heartache and the unfulfilled prayers to lead her into God, not away from God. And then, through the blessing of Eli, who was short, bad eyes, he was nearsighted, which I'm two of these. He was overweight, he was nearsighted, but he was short. So I'm only like him in two or three. All right? He was a good guy who got off the track and he went to hell. Did you know that? Because he did not discipline his sons who were raping the virgins who worked in the temple and were stealing the sacrifice from God, he refused to discipline his sons and it cost him his soul. Yeah, I'll wake you up. Wake me up. All right? So, but God still used him powerfully and specifically in the context of Hannah to be the voice to reflect what the Father said back to Hannah as she prayed to him. And he was able in that to release the anointing and the Spirit to set her free to be pregnant and for all these things to go on. And ultimately, Samuel, their son, of course, who was given to God, he is the most like Christ of all the people in the Old Testament, because he was a prophet, priest, and kingmaker. Jesus fulfilled the office of prophet, priest, and king. Samuel, who is underrated in many ways, I say that at least for a lot of people, don't know a lot about him, but he most closely mirrors those three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was a prophet, he was priest, and he was a kingmaker. He wasn't a king himself, but he was a kingmaker. So, as we turn to 1 Samuel this morning, let me rehearse a little bit of the story. I preached this morning, and I went a little long at 8 o'clock. So I'm going to tell you about the first seven verses, and we'll pick up with verse 8. So I'm going to turn my Bible now, 1 Samuel chapter 1. All right, when God begins to deliver people from situations, he often sent a deliverer, a judge. So for example, you got Moses, who wasn't a judge, but Moses was a leader. God spoke, and he answered the prayer by calling a certain person and anointing them to lead God's people into safety or deliverance. But we have this pattern of God's people getting off the track, and we call it the Deuteronomic cycle. And so the cycle is this. The good news is the air is working. The bad news is it's blowing my Bible. All right, here we go. So in the Deuteronomic cycle, God blesses people, and because we're blessed and things are going well, think of a circle here. In this phase, things are going great, and so what do? Well, we made a lot of money, so we buy a boat. We stop worshiping God. Or all of a sudden, our business is growing, so we spend more time at work. Or we have the money to travel. Or everything keeps us. So the blessing of God ends up becoming a curse because we drift from God. Okay, so starts out, God blesses people. Then they drift. Then what happens? God judges them. He removes his grace and protection because they're not living in obedience to him. And all of a sudden, the rug gets pulled out and things go bad. What happens then? People run back to God. So then, now that may take a week, it may take a day, it may take 40 years. But in the Deuteronomic cycle, after God's blessing, and then disobedience, the removal of blessing, and judgment, then people come in repentance, and when they repent, God restores them, and they're blessed. And then what happens? Okay, and that's what we see in the Bible. Now listen, I used to think, oh, those people in the Bible. I can't believe those Old Testament people. We're so much smarter than, you know, I'm 51. And I think, oh my, I've done that a lot more times than I was willing to admit. Didn't realize it. This theme goes throughout then the book of Judges. Okay, it's not just in Deuteronomy. It's a slight alteration in terms of the way God sent the restoration through the judges. And then people would be restored to God. They'd be blessed. They'd get bad. God would judge them. God would send another judge, et cetera, et cetera. And so we end the book of Judges. Now, in the English Bible, you have Judges and then Ruth and then 1 Samuel. In the Hebrew Bible, it is Judges and 1 Samuel. Ruth should be afterwards, historically and in context. Okay, that's partly because of the Septuagint. We won't get all the reasons. But nonetheless, the book of Ruth isn't really between Judges and 1 Samuel. So the last verse in Judges is about everyone doing what's right in their own eyes and this cycle continuing. And then Elkanah comes on the scene, and through his family and his son Samuel, restoration comes. So this is the picking up of this big cycle from Deuteronomy, history of Judges, and the land of Canaan, and then Samuel comes just before we see Saul and David. Okay, some of you care, some of you don't care. Now, Elkanah was this righteous man. But we have an interesting situation. He's a righteous man, but he's a polygamist. Now, there's no place in the Bible that says that polygamy is a sin. It is clear that in every case where polygamy is experienced in the Old Testament, it went really bad for people. Meaning, if nothing else, by the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were cured of two things. They were cured of their idolatry, and they were cured of polygamy. Meaning it became obvious that though there was no verse, that when Genesis said, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, singular, the Jews figured out by that time, that means one man and one woman. And that it was crazy and foolish to do anything else. So by the time of the Babylonian captivity, that the polygamy was considered a part of idolatry and sexual things that was gonna mess people up. But it was so obvious, kind of like, if I eat too many fries, I'm gonna gain weight. There's no Bible verse, but they all understood clearly what was going on. All right, they understood. All right, so we understood. Probably, in this story, Elkanah, of course, has two wives. Peninnah, I'm not saying the names right, I'm sorry. I practice with the pronunciation on my computer, but I'm losing it on the pronunciation. But anyway, and Peninnah, the one wife, which means pearl, she was the second wife, and almost certainly, she was... He married her because he did not have any children through Hannah. So that's probably the reason. That's the best that we can figure out, because Elkanah is presented to us in very righteous and good terms. All right, so that was one of the ways, having concubines or having another wife was part of the ways in which they would, in a sense, adopt and provide for heirs and children to help and everything else. That was part of how that functioned. So they are there, and Hannah is without children, and she is a godly woman, and... Elkanah loves her the most. That could not have been easier for the second wife. So for Peninnah, here she is, and so she's rubbing it all the time in Hannah's face because she knows she's loved second, but she has the most kids, and Hannah has no kids. And so she is very difficult, she's competitive, and she is a sore spot and an aggravation and does great harm to the heart and the spirit and soul of Hannah. And it's not hard to see how this might happen, but nonetheless, it did happen, and she is not put in good light for being the source of so much pain and heartache. But let me tell you something. Part of the principle of the Bible is this. God uses even evil people and evil situations to promote us if we'll keep focusing on God. Most people give up, and they turn away from God in their anger and bitterness and offense. Hannah, the reason she's exemplary is she turns to God with her offense, anger, and bitterness. And I'm going to show you that in the text in just a second. Now, one other kind of interesting thing is this Peninnah means pearl. How is a pearl formed? Well, you know, some of you guys are scientists, you know better. But I mean, they say, right? This little sand gets stuck in there on mistake. And to coat it, to not aggravate the oyster, it keeps coating it over and over, and it creates the pearl. What's interesting is the woman who's named Pearl really is the sand that makes Hannah a pearl. All right, so there is, it's just even fascinating, just the name play here is interesting. Now let's look at verse 8. Hannah's distraught, she goes up every year, they're faithful, they go to the feast for the Feast of Booths, They sacrifice the meat and everything, and they get to share in that because it's not a sin offering, but a Thanksgiving offering. But Hannah is distraught because year after year, it's put in her face. See, at home, they lived in separate tents. They would have been in the same area, but they weren't stuck. But when they traveled to Shiloh to go to the feast, they were stuck being in close proximity. So Penaniah could just keep poking her in the eye and driving her crazy over and over. And it broke her heart because in many cultures, even our own, to be childless can be a great heartache for many women. And it was a great heartache, certainly in their culture as well as personally for Hannah. All right, so the other thing is, Hannah understood that while there may have been illness or whatever the problem was, she understood that in some sense, the Lord had closed her womb. Now, how do we understand this? The Lord was the one that kept her childless. Well, there's a couple things to say. Number one, God commanded to be fruitful and to multiply. All right, and so in one sense, we would suspect that there was something physical that happened through the genetic, whatever it was, something physical and or something spiritual that kept her from having children because God designed things for women and men in marriage to have children. But yet Hannah says the Lord had closed her womb. She understood, meaning it's kind of like this. When Susie got cancer 10 years ago, I knew that he did not give her the cancer. Isaiah 54 says, when evil things happen, it doesn't come from me. God is clear, okay, that it doesn't come from God. But I knew that God could heal her, and he was not apparently healing her. That's the rub. Even if you know God didn't bring the sickness or the problem, to not understand why is he taking so long or why isn't it happening, that is really hard. That is an offense. That causes great heartache and anger to know that God could fix it, but he doesn't always choose to. All right? So this is tough stuff. This is real stuff. And guess what? A lot of us this morning are going through real stuff like this too. We know that God does heal. We know God does heal marriages. We know God does take care of finances. We know all kinds of different things. And yet we have those pearls, quote unquote, in our lives who are agitating and accusing us and condemning us and we are offended, and we're angry, and our hearts are broken, and we can either stay stuck or we can follow the example of Hannah. So let's look at verse 8. So she's all upset, and she's going up, and he sees her, and you know, he's a really good husband, but he's not. Did you know you can be a really good husband, but not necessarily the smartest husband? That's possible. I'm not speaking from experience necessarily, but Susie's at a retreat, so I can say anything this morning, but anyway. Until it gets back to her. Some of you guys out me all the time. Whenever she's not here, you tell. All right. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, verse 8, 1 Samuel 1. Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better you than 10 sons? Some women say, nope. Now look, in his immaturity, Elkanah wanted to make it about him. See, if we can control and fix it, it seems easier. So Elkanah was willing to make it about him. And in a sense, that's selfish. It's immature and it's selfish because it wasn't about him. Hannah knew that he loved. He was a very good husband. But it wasn't helpful to try to make it about him. It still didn't fix the problem. Now, he might have. It's not always good to tell people what they should have done, by the way. When I hear, but I'll say, if he might have, should have said something, maybe the counselor would have told him to say this. Don't I love you more than 10 sons? That might have been better. But that didn't fix it. Some of us, you know, people are telling us the right answers, and we know the right answers. But our hearts are still broken. We still don't understand why the parent, why the child, why the job, why these things that could be, and sometimes God intervenes and does, and other times he doesn't. And though we know he's good, it's heartbreaking. And we can't just brush over these things. There's a religiosity of immature Christians kind of say, oh, it's all, everything's great, and put a big smile on a Sunday. That hinders us from getting better and bringing these things to God so he can touch us and cleanse us and heal us. 9, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle had been. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, Remember, in a sin offering, they had to consume all the meat and stuff, all right? So, but in a thanksgiving offering, which was part of what the Feast of Booths was, then you would sacrifice the fat portions, and then you would get the meat back, and everybody had a barbecue. In fact, they think that most of the time when they had the best meat, you know, animal, cow, whatever, that it was during Thanksgiving offerings. Some people even think that the Israelites were so poor that they probably didn't have beef unless it was at a time of a Thanksgiving offering. So imagine your best memories of barbecue was at church. That would be good. I will suggest that to the leaders here. Throwing that out to you. All right, just throwing it out to you. All right. So but the thing is, they also drank. All right, now as a child, I remember the first time I was Baptist. We moved to California, and we were in a Baptist church. And we went in California, it's hard to buy buildings. The land was very expensive in Southern California. And I'll never forget, I'm probably 14 years of age. And we go to this house, it's a wealthy house, got a swimming pool. And we're going to baptize the new members, or the new Christians, in the swimming pool. So we're meeting on a Sunday night in someone's church. And we go in, and our family, we come from Pennsylvania, where things are a little bit more strict, let's say. Now we're in California. And we go in, and there are bottles of wine on the counter. I mean, I think I was like, it'd be like, in my mind, having heroin on the counter. I remember telling my, do you see that? I don't know if I thought lightning and thunder were coming or what. In the Bible, drunkenness is always prohibited. But there's never a case the Bible says you cannot drink in moderation properly. Okay? Drunkenness. I've heard some great men who preach the Bible faithfully who have absolutely butchered texts like in Proverbs 31, who take the case of drunkenness and try to make the case that you can never drink. Now listen, some people shouldn't drink, okay? I eat too much. I don't drink too much, but I eat too much. I stay away from buffets. Some people should stay away from beer. Okay, know your weaknesses. Whatever it takes to walk and to please God, know it. And if you shouldn't be drinking, don't be drinking. But the Bible does not command it de facto. I mean, it's not the case. We are not helping people. Okay, first generation Christians often come out of a lifestyle of paganism and partying, and they probably need to stop that, and that's fine. But we cannot be teaching people legalism and rules, because Colossians 2 tells us that we are not submit to people who tell us, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Do you know the Bible commands not listening and submitting yourself to authority that puts laws on you? And it specifically references food and drink. But the Bible is also very clear, you should never be drunk. Anglicans, we have to worry about the drunk part. So, my page flip, sorry, here we go. So he's at the door of the tabernacle because people would eat and drink too much and stumble into the tabernacle and get in big trouble with God. So he's sitting there guarding the door, paying attention because of this very problem. All right? So, verse 10, and she, Hannah, was in bitterness of soul. It goes on to say anguish. And prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Do you know what that means in Hebrew? Offense and anger. She was in bitterness of soul and anguish. I don't know why English translation, I don't know why the New King James that I'm reading from didn't say offense and anger. That's really helpful. Because I have been and experienced offense and anger at situations that were going on when people didn't get healed, when things didn't seem to go right. I get it. That's really helpful to see, oh, other people have gone through this. Because what she did with her anger and her bitterness and her offense is she turned to God. She went in closer to God when so many people move away. That her anger and bitterness and offense became a means of grace because she sought God and got the breakthrough that she needed. This morning we're going to pray because there's people who are in offense and bitterness and anger, and it's kept you from God, and God is saying, come closer, I will meet you there. She was in bitterness of soul, verse 10, and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. Now this is so interesting. I don't know. I'm 51 years old. I spent a lot of time studying the Bible. I didn't know that Lord God of Sabaoth, not Sabbath. Sabbath is rest. Sabaoth is angel armies, hosts, fierce, you know, The idea of the Lord God of Sabaoth, if we saw the angelic warriors, we would be face planting right now. But you know what it is literally? It's Yahweh armies. Yahweh armies. That's what it said literally. Yahweh armies. Lord God of Sabaoth. Lord God of hosts, the angelic hosts, telling two things. One, the host, that he is unlimited in power and might. And Yahweh, that he is the covenant God that loves tenderly his people, Israel. What an interesting thing. This great unlimited power referring to the host of the armies and referring to him as Yahweh, this loving, tender love he has for his people. O Lord of hosts, Lord God of Sabaoth, if you will indeed look on the affliction, the things that aren't right, in your maidservant. Think of the humility. She understands. He's God. She humbles herself. I'm the servant. You're God. If you'll look on this and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. It's quite possible that the reason the Lord let this go on so far, that her son was going to be so special, he was going to bring deliverance to Israel. He was going to usher in a shift in the messianic line, because we were going to get to David through Samuel. And it took this anguish to get her to a place where she was willing to relinquish the son that she loved so much, if that's what it took to have him. I wonder if God has allowed the evil and mess in your life because he wants to bless you, but he wants you not to grasp and hold on to the things he wants to bless you with. He wants it back. In some translations it say, I will lend him back to you all the days of his life. You lend him to me, I will lend him back to you. I wonder what financial breakthrough, what healing in your marriage. God wants to heal and transform and give you the things that your heart is broken of, but he wants to do it in such a way that you're not grasping and owning it for yourself, but you're releasing it and surrendering it to him. He's not afraid of your offense. He's not afraid of your anger. You can come close to him. Just come with a heart like Hannah's. You can bring your bitterness, your anger, your offense. Just bring your surrender as well. Bring your surrender as well. We're going to do that in a few minutes. O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. And not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord. I'll give him back all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now listen, the point of the hair here not being cut. Now, a lot of people say he was a Nazirite. It's not clear by this. A Nazirite had three parts of the Nazirite vow. And in number six, where the Nazirite thing comes up, it's a season, like 10 years. It's not always a lifetime. But in this case, all days of life, his hair is not going to be cut. But to have a Nazirite, he would also never be able to touch any grape juice, any wine, or even eat a raisin. Also, he could never be contaminated with a dead body, meaning you might have a priestly duty where you would have to anoint a body, whatever. But in the context of being a Nazirite, you would never be around a dead body. Some people think Samson was a Nazirite. Samson was around dead bodies like crazy. He made the bodies dead. So don't assume just because you're part of a Nazirite vow that guarantees the person was a Nazirite. And sometimes the English translation will make it appear a certain way that it doesn't appear in the original languages. And so when you check up, you're like, oh, it's different than what I thought. That was something that someone implied, and so they made it look a certain way in English. That's not how it necessarily looks in the text. So anyway, in this case, on the Sabbath year of land, on the seventh year, they were not allowed to cut the field, not at all. And so the hair here is a symbol of the Sabbath year of rest. It wasn't trimmed or cut. You couldn't do anything. It had to let it completely alone for the seventh year. And so the idea is, I'm going to give him back to you, and his head will be a symbol that he is yours all the days of his life, because his hair will stay in Sabbath rest. It'll never be trimmed. It'll never be cut to represent the Sabbath of the Lord. That's what she's saying in giving him back. His hair will be a sign to this vow that I'm making right here. And it happened, as she continued, verse 12, praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now here's Eli with two sons. His sons are raping the virgins that work at the temple, at the tabernacle. They're not doing the fat portions right. They're taking out the fat on the sin offerings. They're beating the sin. They're absolutely corrupt and evil and defiled. Eli is good, but because he does not discipline his sons, he goes to hell. It is not enough to be good, but you must operate in faithful responsibility as a steward of the obligations and anointing where God has placed you. It should give us all pause. We're not building a theology from Eli, but I will tell you something. It should give us pause that the Bible says in and of himself he was good, but by not disciplining his sons, God judged him and sent him not to heaven, but to hell. But the names Hophni and Phinehas are metaphors, basically, of the most corrupt and horrible people you could have, because they were in close intimacy and proximity to the holy things of God, but they live for the devil. And they use the position and anointing not for service to God, but for self in the most outrageous and horrible ways. So Eli transfers his judgment and the stuff he was supposed to put on his own kids, he puts it on somebody else. He interprets her actions, assumes she's drunk because his sons are drunk all the time. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli washed her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. Why did he decide that? Because he had dealt with that a lot in his own house. That's what call it projection. 14, so Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. He rebukes her. Here's this holy woman doing what's right. God is pleased. And he rebukes her. Not a little thing to God, just so you know. And I know. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. I haven't been in the liquor cabinet either. But I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. The Bible says that Phinehas and Hophni, three times in this book, calls them wicked, which is to be absolutely corrupt to the core. That's what Eli thought about her, that she was a drunk and she's coming in there defiling the Lord. And the truth is, it was on his sons. That's not an accident, by the way. 16. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, but out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken unto now. That's what I was doing. 17, all of a sudden Eli gets it. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition, which you've asked of him. Now, what is the role of a pastor in a case like this? The role of a pastor is to speak back to people who are coming in need to God, to speak back what God would say. Not what we would say, but what God would say. Eli first gave Hannah what he would think and say. His sin was that he didn't say what God would say, but he got it right, and he says what God would say. Then when earth and the position of high priest, when he was there and said it right in God's place, God released the blessing through him, even though he was a corrupt guy, by not disciplining his sons. Now, I trust that I'm no Eli, I trust. I will tell you, Joy and John Carl do not always clean the room. We have some problems in our house. Sometimes they eat my snack. We won't get into all the problems they got. But they're not the little perfect angels they appear to be, I'll tell you that right now. But we're no Eli. But I'm gonna tell you something, if God would use Eli this morning, God's gonna use me. This morning, we're going to come with some anguish and some grief and some things. We've been stuck. We're going to turn our hearts to God. And this morning, I'm going to bless you and release you into what God wants to do for you as he sets you free and delivers you. Now, what if someone asked this morning something that's not biblical? What if someone's saying, oh, God, would you bless me so I can rob a bank? I'm not going to bless that. I mean, I can't, right? I mean, you say, Lord, heal my marriage. I could do that. I might not be able to say, bless my divorce, right? Meaning, Eli responds back in accordance with God's word and his ways, and on earth lines up with heaven, and the shift comes. So in prayer, there's the petition, and then there's part A and part B of the answer. The first part is when we know that God has heard us even before the baby has arrived. Okay? Today, we may not be able to get to part two of the answer. We can get to part one. Today, we can speak together as you turn to God with your offense and your anger and your bitterness, and I speak back to you God's blessing and his breakthrough. The Holy Spirit can come and move this morning that you will know that the breakthrough is coming, that the pregnancy has begun, even if the baby has not arrived. That's what we're here to do this morning. Go in peace. The Lord God of Israel grant your petition. He says on earth what God's will was in heaven. Grant your petition which you have asked of him. Pastors don't have any right. We can speak for God, but it's God who has the power. Okay, what anointing is when people are lined up with God and the Spirit is enabling to do what they're supposed to do, which is to stand between God and man and release by blessing what God has promised. But the source is always God. I don't care how anointed, what great gifts of healing, the source is always God. But how wonderful to be able to be and say what heaven says and to see heaven set people free. 9:18, she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, meaning she knew. She knew earth and heaven had lined up and a baby was coming. So the woman went her way, ate, her face was no longer sad. And then just verse 19, we stop. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah. That means he made love to her. Okay? And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. What do you think happened? They conceived. I don't know why you guys are all bashful. Like you don't know if they did that. This morning, what the Lord wants to do is we're here to invite you. You know, you knew you could come when your heart's all feeling great and when you feel worshipful and you know the Lord's with you. I wonder if you knew that like Hannah, you could have anguish of soul, you could have bitterness and anger and offense at people that are harming you. You don't want to be there, but you don't know how to get rid of it. And you probably, the last place you probably thought you could go is to bring it to God. Hannah brought to God, and the Lord heard her, and he released her, and she got the breakthrough she needed. I used to bring all the good stuff to the Lord and try to bury the bad stuff. I'll never forget the day I found out, I could bring the bad stuff, that being loved by Jesus meant I could bring all the bad stuff, and he would forgive that. That when he touched the leper, Jesus didn't get dirty, he made the leper clean. And sometimes I think we kind of think we're not allowed to bring all the bad stuff, all the anger, all the bitterness. No, you can bring all the mess. Whether it's sin, whether it's offense, whatever it is, the only way we're going to sort it out and move and process these things is by bringing it to God. Not just bringing all the Sunday best stuff, but bringing all the other stuff. Now here's the good news. You don't have to say out loud what it is. But this morning I want to pray for you. And I want to bless you, but I want to invite you, if there is some things, some heartache, some of it's grief, some of us have lost family and other things, and some of it's other kinds of issues, and we need breakthroughs in marriages with our children, with our parents, with siblings, with finances, with all kind of stuff, health, and not receiving the things that we know God wants to do, it's causing a lot of heartache. Knowing that in some level God could and has not, and yet it's creating a rub that God wants to release. So if you've got some issue like that, well, again, you don't have to tell anybody, you're not going to tell me, but I just want you to stand. And this morning, I'm going to come and I'm going to just briefly touch and lay hands on you just for a second where you are. And we're going to pray together, congregation, just in kind of a quietness as we pray together. But I'm going to ask God to release you and to give you the blessings that he has for you, that they'd be released even today, that stage one would happen even today. Some of us have been plagued with dealing with a sin that we've been trying to fight and can't seem to get a breakthrough, and we're mad at ourselves, and we're mad at other people, and we're mad at God, because we can't figure out why we can't get that breakthrough. Now look, we're a church, we pray for each other, but this morning, If that's you, if you're like Hannah with that anguish and bitterness, I just want to invite you to stand and to stay standing until I get to you. But I just want you, we're going to take a minute and just give you a chance to bring all that stuff to the Lord. Now, if we are a Pentecostal church, you could shout it out. And if you want to shout out, you can. But you can just say it quietly like Hannah did. We're Anglicans. So you don't have to shout out. But no one's going to complain if you do. But I just want you to stand, just take a moment and bring that anguish. Maybe I didn't realize I could bring my anger and offense at God about things. I didn't know I could bring it to him. Take a minute.
I cannot bear.
Get to where you can really feel all that heartache. So Lord, we declare your favor and your goodness in every place where our offense and our anger and our grief, Lord, the injustices, the fear. Lord, in places where we've just been so stuck and so deadened, we just lowered our expectations. We haven't been able to worship. We haven't been intimate with you because we've been so disappointed. Lord, it even hurts too much to want to even think about how it could get better. Lord, we give you all that pain, all that heartache, all that grief, all the bitterness, all the anger. And Lord, we surrender the future. We ask you to remember us and to hear us and to give us those things which we've been waiting for. But Lord, we understand, like Hannah, what you give to us, we give it back to you. You sort it out, Lord. We acknowledge that you're God. And what you require of all the good things you give us, Lord, we understand they're yours. So Lord, would you bless us and would you strengthen us? Lord, I declare the goodness of the Lord and your promises. Lord, it will be experienced in the land of the living. Lord, we know we will inherit everything in the life to come. But we pray for those things in heaven that have been apportioned for this life. But we've been waiting for the day of breakthrough. Lord, we declare the day. Lord, over this church, Lord, we've been hindered in our worship. We have not been able to, no matter how good the musicians have been, we've not been free to worship you because our hearts have been shut down to intimacy because of this pain. And so, Lord, we come as a church. We acknowledge, Lord, the heartaches and the hurts and the things that have shut us down and our sins and the way we've been passive and shut down and not coming to you. Lord, we pray that as you heal our hearts individually, corporately, you would release us to be a church that worships you. Lord, we pray for fruitfulness and evangelism. Lord, we've been part of healing and all kinds of wonderful things, but Lord, we have not seen the kind of growth that comes from sharing our faith with people that are lost and hurting. Like Hannah, we come and say to our barrenness, Lord, we invite you there. Lord, that in our love for you, Lord, you would bless us and that you'd pour out your spirit and your grace that our families and our coworkers and people in this city, Lord, that we would see the lost saved. Now we ask you to bless us and we declare your faithfulness and your goodness that we'll experience in the land of the living. And I bless you in the most wonderful and precious name, the name of Jesus, and the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.